Morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to join us. We're going to pick back up in our main book of study, Hebrews, and we're going to open up chapter 4 today. So we're going to be looking at the first two verses of Hebrews, Hebrews 4, 1 and 2, and the title of the morning sermon is Healthy Fear. And as you guys are turning there, I want to share just a quick and hilarious story, pulling back the curtain a bit in the Roby household. So yesterday morning, about 9 a.m., Mary and I are in the kitchen kind of prepping breakfast, and I was explaining to her that for reasons I cannot understand, I enjoy drinking a cold glass, but a cold mug of milk whenever I have something chocolatey. So if it's like a couple Oreos, or in this case it was 9 a.m., so I was eating the brownies that my daughter made the night before, because, you know, breakfast. And I said to her, I said, why is it that I think milk tastes better coming out of this big coffee mug? And she went over to the cabinet, she says, I'm the same way. And she opens up the cabinet, she grabs this one particular blue glass, and she says, wine tastes better in this glass. And at this very moment, my son, in his impaired state, rolled out, looked at the two of us, and looked at Mary and goes, wine already? And I started laughing so hard. I was like, oh, if somebody saw that snapshot, that would just be a perfect explanation of our family. So, some of you who were here last week recall that I referenced the 2005 film, The Exorcism of Emily Rose. And it was in the point of making an illustration that sometimes the secular world, unbeknownst to them and unwittingly, says something that is incredibly biblically accurate. And again, I want to remind you that though the title of that sounds like some sort of slasher film, the film is actually rated PG-13. It has some intense moments, but it's really a courtroom drama covering a true story of a Catholic priest who is on trial for manslaughter because as he's performing an exorcism in the Midwest to a 17-year-old girl, she dies. And he, the public defender assigned to the case, is an agnostic, beautifully portrayed by the actress Laura Linney. Some of you know who that is. And the priest is played by Tom Wilkinson. Again, the film's almost 20 years old now. It's 19 years old. But the final scene of the film is so telling because the two of them are standing in front of Emily Rose's grave, and the inscription on the tombstone is Philippians 2:12. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And the agnostic lawyer turns to the Catholic priest and says, what does that mean? What's the significance of that? And he gives a wonderfully beautiful, biblically accurate answer to that question. So unwittingly, this Hollywood film really kind of nailed a tenet. And what I want to do is build on that a little bit today. And looking at these first two verses in the book of Hebrews, I want to talk about what a healthy fear is. Because I think in our nomenclature in the West, we tend to just think that fear is a bad thing. And fear is not a bad thing at all. So, if you have your Bibles with you, we're going to read Hebrews 4, verses 1 and 2, where the author writes, therefore, we must fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have good news preached to us, just as they also did. But the word they heard did not benefit them because they were not united with those who listened in faith. Let us pray. Precious Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that you would allow us to hear your word clearly and succinctly today. I pray that it would spark good discussion, that we would move through this material with great deference and honor to the sovereignty of your word. I pray, Lord, that you would forgive me, an absolutely imperfect vessel, to bring forth this word. And yet here we are. At this time and at this place, I've been called to deliver this message, one that is as much for me as it is for anyone who can hear my voice. So I pray that you would humble each of us to receive your word in its fullness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let us begin here. Why must we fear? Why is the warning given from the author of Hebrews that he says, therefore, we must fear if we want to inherit this promise? Now, I'll give you a little hint. First word, therefore, always a clue. Go back and see what it is there for. So I'm going to simultaneously ask another question. Those of you who have been with us on this journey through the book of Hebrews, chapter 3 is all a very intricate discussion about one topic. And if anyone wants to be brave and summarize the thesis of chapter 3, what is it that we've been discussing ad nauseum for the past several months working through this book? So, two questions on the table. Feel free to answer either one. The first one is, why is it good to fear, particularly in this context? And secondly, what is the overarching theme and the admonishment and the warning given by the author of Hebrews in chapter 3? Riley, we'll start with you. Which question do you want to answer? First, second question, what's the theme? Okay, first one, okay.
You asked, why do we have to fear?
Sure.
We have to fear because if we don't fear the Lord, we're not going to obey him. Mm-hmm. And a parallel I would use is a kid with their parents.
100%.
If we do not fear our parents, we're not going to follow what they're telling us to do.
Yeah. I've told this story many times. I'll tell it very briefly, but it is one of my favorite stories. Mike, do you remember Pastor Ron Cooper? Our first pastor here at Heritage. So Ron Cooper told this story about when his daughters, who are now in college, when they were very young, probably 4 and 6 years old, they all went to Disney World on a family trip. And you know how Disney World is so massive that you don't actually go and park at the park. You park somewhere, and then you go and wait for the tram to take you 7 miles into the park. Well, they were sitting there at that like bus stop location after having gotten out of their cars. And Ron's two girls were sitting on either side of him, and Casey, his wife, was there. And there were these two boys about the same age as Grace and Anna running around and screaming and running out into the street. And the mom just kept repeating, you better stop it. You better behave. You better not behave. If you don't, I'm not going to take you to Disney World. If you don't stop that right now, I'm not going to take you to Disney World. And just kept, as they were completely ignoring their mother, she just kept rattling on and rattling on. And Ron just saw his daughter's eyes get huge and look like, what is this thing called disobedience? So Ron, as a pastor and being as snarky as he is, he leaned over to the mom and he said, I don't think they believe you. That's a pretty bold thing to do, right? But the point is very solid. There was no fear. There was no fear of follow through. There was no fear of consequence. With us, we should have the exact opposite mindset when it comes to God the Father. We should have abject fear because God is a God of his word. If he does not follow through on his stated consequences, then he's a liar and he's not holy and he's not worthy of being trusted. But we know that all of that is not his character. He absolutely follows through on these things. So let me go to the second question. What is the summary? Go ahead and take a quick look at Hebrews. If you want to cheat, look at what your Bible inserts as pericope markers in chapter 3. What's the entire theme of chapter 3? What is the point of what we've studied for 4 months now through chapter 3? What is the recurring reminder that the author is offering, a Hebrew author, to a Hebrew audience? All right, Riley's got her hand up, but Sean, I'm going to go with you. You're closer.
Jesus is greater.
No, that's chapter 1 and 2.
Jesus is greater than Moses.
Well, that's chapter 1 and 2, yeah. No, chapter 3. Okay, you guys are all ganging up on me, which means I'm probably wrong, but what's going on? It says it's the beginning of, says, yeah, mine says Jesus is our high priest. Okay, all right, so I'll give you half a star. Brian?
Well, like all of mine, all the little bits, it's all about faith, being faithful to, in that instance, it's Jesus was faithful to what God had told him to do.
Yeah, okay, all right, that works. What is specifically drawn out in chapter 3? Be wary, Hebrew author, Hebrews audience, be wary of your ancestors' past. Remember what happened to them in the wilderness. Remember our map coming out of the Exodus? They're just about to cross in the Promised Land, and then there's that big loop through the wilderness. That's the 40-year wandering so that the older generation of unbelief can die out before they inherit the Promised Land. So the theme of chapter 3 is remember Israel's history. Remember our own people's past grievances. Not everyone who left Egypt made it into the Promised Land. In other words, not all Israel is Israel. What is a fair parallel statement today? If I say not all Israel is Israel, what warning, what fearful warning should that embed in our hearts about our situation? Anyone putting these things together? Jenny?
Not everybody who says they're a Christian, they belong to the Lord, actually belongs to him.
Perfect. So the warning given in Hebrews 3, expanded on in Hebrews 4, is be careful, be fearful. Not all Israel is Israel. The parallel today is not all the church is the church. Not everyone in church is saved. Do not presume that behaviors are outward markers of actual real faith. Look again at verse 1. Verse 1 tells us very clearly, Hebrews 4, 1. We must fear if, while promises remain of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. It is possible to come short of the promise. For Israel in the Exodus, it was possible for them to experience the Exodus, to see the 10 plagues, to see the Red Sea stand on its end, to be delivered into the desert, to follow a pillar of fire and to follow a pillar of smoke, to see manna fall from heaven as sustenance and still not believe. In the same sense where we often use Judas in this example, it is possible to walk with Jesus, to be one of his apostles, to be part of his inner circle, and to not ultimately believe that he is who he says he is. So we cannot run the risk. The fearful warning given here is do not let outward markers of behavior. I go to a Christian school, or I graduated from a Christian college, or I attend Heritage Baptist. None of those things makes you secure in actually being a believer. For the Exodus, it was possible for them to know about the promised land. I know about it, but never enter into it. For us today, it is possible to be aware of, to know about what the author here calls his rest, heaven, salvation, and still come up short of it. I've shared with you guys for years, I have a friend who's very smart and very agnostic, and he could absolutely share the gospel with anyone. He knows it. He understands it. He knows it forwards and backwards. He's read huge sections of scripture, probably not the whole Bible, but he's read a lot of scripture, and he is conscientiously just not there. He is not a believer. So he is someone who possesses the truth, knows the truth, is even able to communicate what the actual truth of the gospel is, but he himself has not had his heart broken unto that truth. So the question that comes up that should be shouted from the mountaintops here is, okay, what is the difference between those people who get into the promised land or heaven, today's parallel, and those who come up short? That should be the warning. If these people leaving the Exodus had all of these advantages of firsthand witnessing the miracles of Jesus, if the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the teachers of the law, who were so oppositional to Jesus, were the ones who knew the law the best and could not make the simplest connections between the prophecy of the Old Testament and what Jesus was actually fulfilling as the Messiah, if Judas could walk as closely as he did with Jesus and never actually have his heart broken unto the truth of Jesus' identity, then that should offer a huge warning to us. What's the difference between someone who hears and someone who hears and believes? Well, fortunately for us today, verse 2 doesn't necessarily directly answer the question, but it certainly sets the stage for that question to be answered. So look at verse 2 again with me. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also did. But the word they heard did not benefit them because they were not united with those who listened with $25,000 keyword, faith. Both groups heard the word, but for the first group, it did not benefit them because they were not united with those who listened with faith. In other words, it is possible to hear but not believe. And what exactly does it mean to believe? What exactly does it mean to be united with those who listened with faith? What exactly does it mean to have faith? Now, I'm going to answer that question, but you're going to think I'm a bit crazy, because I believe that in Hebrews 4:1, the verse that we have marked as Hebrews 4:1, the author of Hebrews is hinting towards a question that he will then systematically unpack for the next 8 chapters before he finally answers that question 7 chapters later in Hebrews 11:1. And Hebrews 11:1 is probably the most oft-quoted verse in all of Scripture that provides a working definition of faith. Does anybody know it offhand? I'll start. You know it, Mary? What is it? Sure. And do you know what translation you're quoting there? That sounds like an older NIV. Yeah, the old NIV. So the NASB reads that as, now faith is the certainty of things hoped for and a proof of things not seen. So we must fully unpack that whopper of a verse when we get to it in Hebrews 11:1 in January of 2027. That's not a joke. I looked at how fast we've been moving through Hebrews since we started. We average 3 chapters a year, and that puts us on pace for chapter 11 in 2.75 years. But I love you, and some of you are probably going to be dead by then. So, I'm just speaking truth. You know, it's probably going to be me, horrible farming accident. You know how I roll. So I thought I would give you a bit of a teaser on Hebrews 11:1. I wrote that and thought for about 6 seconds, should I say that or should I not say that? And I'm going to be really honest with you guys. For very selfish reasons, I was like, oh yeah, I'm going to say it. And here's why. Because I get to stand here and watch the various reactions on your faces. It makes it so worth it. Some of you chuckle. My wife just goes like this. And some of you instantly, like, he's talking about me. He's hoping I die. So I hope we all get there, okay? But guys, just a few years ago, we lived through a pandemic. Who knows what's going to happen, you know? And if the Browns pull it together and win a Super Bowl, you know the end of the world is near. So I'm going to offer you a professional courtesy teaser, looking ahead 2.75 years, and look at Hebrews 11:1 real quickly. So when the author answers the question, what is faith? And he says, faith is the certainty of things hoped for and the proof of things not seen. I'm going to make an argument, and I'll circle back to this. Some of you may remember this moment in 2.5 years. Some of you probably will not. But I think that that's a two-part definition. Certainty of things hoped for is internal, and it's most easily defined by the question, what can I not help but believe? Not what do I say I believe, but what can I not deny? When I hear the reality of the gospel, it hits me in such a way that I can say there used to be a time when those were just words. There used to be a time when I did not respond to that. There used to be a time where those were nice ideas that I hoped I acclimated to but never fully did commit to. But now I cannot but help claim them as truth. In the same manner as when we see the apostles arrested and beaten by the Sanhedrin and told, do not leave here preaching the name of Jesus. And they say, hey, whether it's right or wrong for us to preach the name of God and Jesus, that's between you and God. We cannot help but preach this truth. And they let them go because they're astonished at their boldness. They're astonished that they're absolutely willing to die. And we know church history dictates that part of the way that the church grew so rapidly through the first and second century was the people who were publicly professing their faith and willingly singing hymns while being burnt at the stake as a testimony to their God. They considered it the greatest honor to physically give their life for the cause of Christ, and that's why the church was born of people of such substance and structure. So the first part of the definition, I'm going to make the argument, is internal. Faith is the certainty of things hoped for. I hope for this thing, and I am certain it is real. The second part, the proof of things not seen, that is external. That is, our actions demonstrate that we do live by faith. The proof of our faith is that it changes what we do. Even more fundamentally, it changes what we are. And many of us have extremely powerful testimonies that demonstrate the story of what we used to be and what we now are. I won't call on any of you to testify. If you feel led, that's fine. I'll just use myself as an example. And most of you know my story from the age of early pre-puberty to the age of 19, I was a philanderer. I was a horrible abuser of women. Horrible. Mary and I, in 2 months, will celebrate 25 years of marriage. And 3 years before that, when I met her, I completely went celibate. Completely. Until our wedding night. And so I know very specifically, because I was saved at 19, I know, I can remember what I was versus what I am. The proof of my faith, the proof of things hoped for, is that I've changed, and my friends, my pre-Christian, pre-conversion friends, who I'm going to see three of them today when I go up to Cleveland to visit them this afternoon, they know, they remember, this is who he used to be, and this is what happened. That thing that he believes in, it's real. The proof is in his character. The proof is in his action. The proof is in the things that he now partakes in and the things that he refuses to partake in. The proof is that we've changed based on what we cannot yet see. And yet others see the proof of Christ in our lives. What a humbling, amazing thought that Christ's testimony is manifest in us. His changed work, but yet unfinished work, is us. We are the living embodiment of the power of the gospel. So I say that and close with this very, very real, sobering, and encouraging thought. Do not ever discount the power of your story. The Holy Spirit can use it to convict both those who are lost and those who are saved. It is a hugely crucial thing. So fear, recognition, fear, respect, fear, admonishment of what is right and righteous is an absolutely necessary component. It is for this reason why the Hebrews author contemporary, Paul, writes in Philippians 2:12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That is something that is absolutely essential, to hold on to the fact that we do not know, but we trust in the one who does. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we do thank you for this morning. Pray that we have treated your scriptures well. I pray, Lord, that you would be with us throughout the remainder of our day and time with family. We have spent much time lifting up songs of praise today. We have spent time, Lord, looking at your scriptures, giving testimony to the things that we need prayer for. And I pray that we would understand this very real role of faith and fear working in us simultaneously to draw us closer to the eternal and the almighty Christ. In his name we pray, amen. Thoughts, questions, comments, dialogues, diatribes, other additions or addendums or comments on this morning's message? Come on, we got guests here. You guys have to bring something up. It's going to look real awkward if we don't. Don't make me call on people because I'll do it. We have anything? There's no way it's 2 weeks in a row and you guys are like, I got nothing. Oh, thank you. Fantastic. What do you got? 3 weeks in a row, is it really? Who asked you? Sophie, thanks for contributing. Nobody has a thought on this. Nobody has a thought on this. Thank you, Kathy Seawick. Thank you. You know you've always been my favorite, right? Okay. As long as you know.
No. Well, the thing that came to my mind when you first started saying that was the scripture that talks about you, and I might need help with this scripture, but it was the one where he talked about, you raised the dead in my name, you did this in my name,
yeah.
But away from me, I don't know you.
Yeah,
it's like, gosh, you know, that one just rings in my ear.
Yeah, it's a very foreboding warning from Christ that there are many who will say and claim, we did these things in your name. And what they're really claiming is, I know you. And Christ is saying, you're missing the point. The point is, do I know you? Because there are many machinations, and we see it all the time. We see it in churches. We see it in secular society, where people will say, oh, yeah, I know, I believe, I follow Jesus. And the evidence of their life is you follow a Jesus, one that conveniently agrees with you on all political points, conveniently agrees with you on all societal points, conveniently looks the other way with stuff you really don't want to talk about actually existing in Scripture. So you believe in some form of Jesus, but it is not the biblical Jesus. And that Jesus that you claim to know will say to you, if you do not repent, depart from me, I don't know you. So yeah, hugely, and that, again, elicits back to the concept of fear. I want to be certain of my salvation, but not too sure of it, if that makes sense. I want to always be unpacking the key word, the kitsch word today in pop Christianity and theology is deconstruction. And it basically is a challenge to people like many of you, particularly our younger people who grew up in the Christian church, deconstruction basically says, have you ever broken down your faith? Ask yourself, why do I really believe what I believe? Have I ever considered any alternatives? Or did I just find myself folding in nicely with the faith of mom and dad because that's the one I grew up in, that's the one I'm familiar with, that's the one that I'm comfortable with? Or is there a grander, deeper reason for me to believe what I believe? And there's some dangers in deconstruction. Sometimes you can take that way too far and ask questions that are not appropriate or relevant. Emery hates deconstruction. She's not a fan. But the idea is, ask yourself, why do you believe what you believe? Really be prepared to offer a defense for the hope that is in you. Many of us are not. Many of us are really good at saying, isn't Jesus great, to other people who already believe that. But we're not so skilled in saying, can I hear your story? Can I share mine with you? Because I think there's a better way. So, any other thoughts today? Jenny.
You know, as I've worked at the university over these years, I find that it's a lot harder to talk to Americans than it is to talk to atheistic Chinese.
Why do you think that is?
Because the Chinese are kind of a blank slate. They don't think there is anything, or they've been told there isn't anything, but everybody knows there is because Romans 1 says there is.
Sure.
So they're not all self-righteous. Mm-hmm. They would, people that God was calling, they would say, oh, you know God. You know, yeah. They wouldn't say, you know about God. You know God? Yeah. Oh, I want to know God. Yeah. You know, what can you tell me? And here, you talk to your best friend at lunch and say, hey, have you ever read Romans? Want to read Romans together? Mm-hmm. And they threaten to stop being your friend.
Yeah.
Like, this literally happens. Or you have somebody, Christian boss, and they tell you, well, I understand because you're so fundamental. And they don't mean I wear skirts. They mean I believe what the Bible says.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
So it's just such a kind of a wacky culture to live in.
To your point, most of you are aware of this, some of you may not be, but there are more missionaries sent from other countries to the United States than any other country on the planet. You know, we think of communist China, you know, we think of the Middle East. No, the rest of the Christian world outside of America looks at America and says, oh my gosh, do they need Jesus? Let's send our missionaries there. And I'm glad they do, and I want them to keep doing it. I'm not too prideful to be, you know, to have some false understanding of a view of America. So yeah, it is really difficult to share the gospel with Americans. And I think the primary reason is because when you say to an American, you need Jesus as a savior, if they're being honest with themselves, the answer is, saved from what? My life is amazing, you know? I got Netflix and Doritos Locos Tacos and a white picket fence and a Tesla. Saved from what? This is heaven. I got Dan and I got Dan.
We must remember the apostles, all of them, they fell away, and Christ warned them about that. So we must examine ourselves just like it does in 2 Corinthians 13 talks about. We should test ourselves and examine our faith.
Yes.
That's an ongoing, it never stops 100%. Until we're glorified with Christ.
Yeah, yeah. Looking at the account of the apostles, it should give us great pause to say they had many more advantages in terms of the proximity to Jesus than we had, and look at what happened to them. So do not consider, I belong to a really good church, I have a really talented pastor, or my husband is very spiritual, as any sort of Teflon coating against your own ability to be fearful and run. Dan P.?
Yeah, the last thing you said, I wasn't going to say anything because you hadn't said it yet, but this idea of missionary, we talked Wednesday night at our men's group about that.
Yeah.
Why do so many feel it's fun or necessary to go overseas to another country to be a missionary when you won't do that in your own backyard?
Yeah.
And so that's another conversation. We had a few really good ideas, I think, to be able to kind of test ourselves where our heart is really when it comes to sharing the gospel. So that was a sidebar. But the thing about why must we fear, I was thinking about that throughout the sermon. I think it has a lot to do, if not maybe everything to do, with authority. Because fear can have authority the fear of something can have control over our lives. So to fear the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. And so do I want God to control my life? Or do I allow other things to control my life? Or do I take control into my own hands? And so therefore, I don't fear God because I'm not giving him the authority. And if I don't do that, I don't know how I can come to repentance. And without repentance, I can't be saved.
Yeah. Yeah, the Bible's very clear that step one to any degree of wisdom is fearing God. Essentially, the way that that proverb reads is, if you don't fear God, forget all pursuit of wisdom. It starts there. It doesn't end there, but it absolutely begins with a profound respect for the nature and character of God. Mary?
I think when we look at this idea of fearing God, I think you have a better effort and a better perspective doing this when you have a higher view of God.
100%.
When you have a more real understanding of the enormity of his personality is both mercy and justice and power and sovereignty, and thank heaven our salvation is in his hands, because we get these warnings, but he's just saying, look, Israel fell away, the disciples fell away, all of these people fell away, they had close proximity. Thank heaven our salvation is in his hands. And when we fear and have a bigger idea of who God is, instead of, you know, I'm praying to my daddy tonight, or, you know,
Jesus is my best friend.
Yeah, Jesus is my, that makes it very whimsical and fun and soft, when we need to be a bit, you know, every single instance in scripture where someone comes into angelic presence, they fall to their knees, you know, and thank heaven God has that, because like, even he's warning about Israel falling away, but Romans 11 gives us the comfort that even his chosen people, there will be a remnant that will come back. They will recognize and say, yes, this was the Messiah.
Yeah, very well said, very well said. See what happens, Mike, you get them started and they just, Brian, what you got?
This might be something you want to touch base with later. I don't know.
Okay.
Ken Leslie was joining us
Ken's,
online.
Ken's joining us online. Yeah. Hi, Ken.
Has a couple questions in here. And again, this might be something you want to look at later with him.
There are a couple of whoppers.
He has a scrolled funny. Give me 1 second.
He has Mark, don't ask like you're not so proud right now. that Ken typed out a question so long that Brian's scrolling through the Facebook.
It's two Facebook bubbles here, so it's...
It covered two Facebook bubbles. Yes. Okay, what you got?
Oh, stop scrolling on me. I have a Catholic friend who claims a number of things about Catholic theology that I need more scripture to understand, claims that the Catholic Bible is more accurate to scripture and Protestants translate their Bible incorrectly. Mm-hmm. What arguments do we have to defend our stance? How do we justify the claim that the Catholic Bible added the wrong books? Yeah. And the next section...
Hang on, let me answer that real quick.
Okay.
It is worth expanding, but I can give a two-sentence answer to that. The answer is literary veracity. Look at history. Look at archaeological finds, and also look at when and how and for what reason Catholic doctrine and books were added. They were always added to address something that they felt that the original scriptures were insufficient in. So we're going to come up with extra rules, doctrine, doxology, stories, etc. So my very simple answer to that question is, an accurate reading of the last 2,000 years of history will prove that the Protestant... And listen, this wasn't not well known. But through the first 1,400 or so years of the Christian faith, the last 1,000 of which, roughly, were dominated by the Roman Catholic Church, what you had was educated and literate clergy, uneducated, illiterate masses. And to top that, all of the services were in Latin. Okay? So they just had to trust that what the teachers were saying was right and accurate. Once people like Martin Luther, Theodore Beza came along, Zwingli came along, they started saying, guys, no, this is so wrong. Let's have a discussion about this, which ended up in some interesting events in Wittenberg and led to us being Baptist. But, you know, I skipped a few steps. Second part.
Second one. Another friend who was previously Catholic who claims that predestination makes God evil. Hmm. I tried to explain that it's not possible because God already knows who will accept him and who won't. Mm-hmm. Is there a better perspective to present him with?
There is, and I won't spend a ton of time on it, but I will just offer this piece of evidence. The idea of God being sovereign over salvation is not something that's introduced by John Calvin. It's also not something that's introduced by Paul. It's not something that's even introduced by Jesus. Go all the way back to the very concept of Israel, and what you had was God choosing Abram from Ur of the Chaldeans, a pagan nation. Abram is out cutting his lawn. God comes to him. Abram didn't send him an inquisitive email. and says, I'm going to take you and make you a nation. And the nation is going to be separate, and it's going to be separate for the purpose of holiness. And through that plan, redemption will come to the world. So the idea of God choosing a certain group of people at the expense of another group of people is as old as the scriptures themselves. That concept is very sympathetic through the Old and New Testaments. So that's the short answer. The longer answer, tell Ken, I'll call him. All right, one more, and then we're going to break because we're all getting hungry, and you know how Mark gets when he's hungry, and we got people waiting on us. What do you got for us, Kevin?
Yes, so sometimes I kind of struggle with the word use of fear.
Sure.
Because people, I think, who come into, like if we had a visitor today who was new, and it's like, ooh, like because the fear invokes fear, you know, and it's like, I don't know if I want that,
Yeah. But
I believe in God choosing the right words. I believe in that people will, if they're really truly thinking of it, then, you know, I like existentialism thoughts, and that it will align with them at some point in some way.
Yeah.
So the other thing is, on Tuesday, I was out mowing my lawn.
Good for you.
And I was thinking about some of the, what we had about the discussions on like those who fell away or the remnant or those of that.
It's coming up. It's coming up in Hebrews.
Yeah. I mean, what we've already talked about though, and I can't think of the right words right now, but I guess those who didn't believe or didn't obey.
Yeah.
So I thought about the parable of the guy who wanted to go back.
Yes.
And Jesus said, no, if I send you back to his brother,
he is
a ghost. Will he believe a ghost?
Yeah.
So that led me to the bigger guy of Penn and Teller, who always asks.
And Gillette, yeah.
Who always makes you feel guilty if you're a Christian for not saying something to him. So Okay. Anyway, I feel he's just calling you out. And although one time I did hear something from him where he was truly emotional because the guy was so earnest with him,
But
he still chose not.
Yeah, Penn Jillette's a fascinating case. Let me work backwards quickly through everything you said there. So Penn Jillette's a fascinating case study in a celebrity atheist who basically says, if you're a Christian and you don't try to share the gospel with me, I don't believe that you believe what you believe. Now, I don't know how to qualify Penn Jillette's understanding of soteriology and salvation, but I would say, believing God is sovereign over salvation, I'll have a conversation with Penn Jillette, and I'll share the gospel with him, and I'll share my testimony with him. But ultimately, if he doesn't come to faith at that very moment, I don't feel the need to chase him down the street and hit him over the head with a Bible, generally because it's not a very good witnessing tool. Okay, so it's pretty. I'll have intellectual conversation with him over gallons of coffee over the rest of my life in prayer for him, because I have people in my life. You have people in your life, and that's exactly what you do. Let me jump all the way back, and I'll close with this. The first thing that Kevin said was the idea of, should we use that word fear? Is that the best word? You know, is that? And I would say, well, there's two thoughts to that. The first thought is, yes, we should absolutely, that's the word we're talking about, the word fear, that's the right word, because where so many Christians and churches and denominations go wrong is when they stop fearing and therefore stop respecting God's law. What we are fearful of is, this is not the type of fear of Silas screws up and Mary says to him, wait till your father gets home. This is not God at the top of the stairs with his belt. Okay, this is a God that simultaneously loves you, knows all things, including you, your tendencies, and the cellular level of your creation, and is insanely and righteously jealous for your heart. Because of those reasons, fear is the motivator. I fear not wanting to disappoint my Heavenly Father. I fear not being everything that I can be to bring glory to Him. I fear missing out on what C.S. Lewis would call a vacation, a holiday at the sea, because I am enamored by playing in the mud pies in the street. Do not settle. Do not settle. How do you not settle? You do not settle by becoming wise. And how do you become wise? You become wise by fearing God. Amen? All right. We're all hungry. And it's 20 after. had to pick this Sunday for you guys. It's my fault. You guys are willing to just be like, yeah, we'll shut up. Let's just go eat. All right, I'm going to pray for us and close our services. I'm going to ask Jenny to forgive me for that. And then we will all make our exodus. Hopefully nobody wanders for 40 years. We'll just walk a couple blocks that way and go meet our brethren over at Redeeming Grace. Let me pray for us. Dear Lord, we do thank you so much for this day and for the wonderful time you've given us to dialogue and pray through Scripture. I pray, Lord, that you would bless us as we go our separate ways. And for many of us heading down the street to Redeeming Grace, I just pray that you continue to bless Pastor Sam and his leadership team and their ministry. What an awesome, awesome thing to establish two like-minded churches so close to each other. I pray, Lord, that you would be with Mike and his mission to the Buckeye Central Erie Baptist Association. Allow them to continue to bring forth fruitful and good works. Thank you, Lord, for everybody who is here today. For anybody who may have missed or is joining online, we just pray that you would give them blessings as well and bring them back to us quickly and safely. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple quick reminders before we head out. Women's group, not this week. My group is off this week. Andy, do you have anything going on? Tuesday, 6:30 at the Mills compound, Tuesday, 6:30 for their community group. God bless you as you go. Hopefully you'll join us just right down the road at Redeeming Grace for lunch.